2 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline for a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, or who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Father, we unravel this letter. We roll it out before us now. We open it up, Father, with great anticipation. And I can only imagine how Timothy felt receiving this scroll as it was sent from Paul. And opening it up and with anticipation wondering, what do you have? What do you have to say? Paul, what's going on? Just that longing of a son to a spiritual father. And Lord, tonight we have that longing among us to know what is here, to understand how it applies, to walk these things out as Paul encouraged and charged Timothy, that we might be encouraged and charged, Lord, to live our lives this way. Father, would you break through into the mundane? Lord, Holy Spirit, reach into the moments of my day. In the way, Lord, we treat our spouses, in the priority we put on our families and our homes. Father, with the integrity with which we work in our jobs, with the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lips, Father, impact us with the everyday, in every moment. And may the things that we learn here never be left here, but taken with us, becoming part of us and increasing our faith. In the Spirit of the living God, we invite you with power and love and discipline to teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy. It's been called the swan song of the Apostle Paul. This is his final letter. Paul probably wrote at least 3 letters to Timothy. And we only have 1 and 2 Timothy. It's thought by many scholars there was a 2 Timothy, and this would actually be 3 Timothy, and perhaps there were more letters that Paul sent. But as I said earlier, God saw fit to preserve this one, as well as 1 Timothy, to maintain this, to keep this to hand to us. In this final letter, as Paul is writing, he's in Rome. But he's not just sitting in Rome in a rented apartment, as at the end of the book of Acts. He is on death row. He's in a Roman prison. He has been sentenced to execution, to death, by Nero. And it's from that place that he writes. His execution is imminent. And knowing his time is short, Paul sits down, or perhaps Luke, maybe writing for Paul. Sometimes Luke did that. But Paul takes up the pen one last time to send an important last day's message to young Pastor Timothy. There's a lot on Paul's heart here as he's looking down that corridor to his execution. Now, some have asked, why would you say this is a last day's message if it was written 2,000 years ago? By our reckoning, 2,000 years would be 2,000 years prior to the last days if we're in the last days, right? And people struggle with this. And I shared recently in a Wednesday, I believe, a Wednesday or a Sunday teaching, that there are some books coming out. There are a couple books out just recently trying to draw people back to preterism and that it all happened in AD 70 and that the last 2,000 years are not the last days. The last days were the first 30 or so years of the church and then it was over. Well, I disagree. This is a last day's message from Paul, applicable to Timothy then and us now, because following the ascension of Christ and the inauguration of the church, we entered the final age. We entered the last dispensation, if you will, what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. He said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And those times are yet to be fulfilled. And Jesus described exactly even what we see going on today, Jerusalem trampled up underfoot as it has been for 2,000 years. Right now, there's that tension in Jerusalem, the hottest of all the hot spots on earth, and the cause for so much struggle and strife and turmoil on the earth. It all centers into that one little city. Paul said in Romans 11:25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And the deliverer is Jesus in all of his glory. And all Israel that will be saved is, as I've shared before, I believe that third of the Jewish people, Zechariah 13 talks about, that will come through the tribulation, make it through the fire, survive in faith in Jesus, all Israel that's left, and they will be saved. And when Jesus comes, then these last days will be over. This dispensation will be completed and things are going to change around here. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That right there tells me it couldn't have been 2,000 years ago that this happened. Because his name has yet to be great among all the nations. When has there ever been a time on planet Earth where all the nations offered up incense and grain offerings in worship to the Lord? Hasn't happened yet. But God says it will. Therefore, we are in the last days, this ongoing time. The next age is the kingdom age. But we're part of it now. In that marvelous way, we are part of the kingdom age right now. Those of us walking in Jesus, since the last days began, what Paul calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ has been spreading. By his Spirit, with signs and wonders in the teaching of the word and through the lives of those who believe, this has been spreading, the kingdom. It's been spreading in this generation, perhaps the last generation. And here's the thing to get as we enter into 2 Timothy. It's you and me. We need to consider what it really means to be the last generation in the last days. Well, Rick, what if another generation comes along? I'm not concerned with the timing God is. That's his business. But what does it mean for us to live in the days in which we live? And if perhaps Jesus comes in my lifetime, which you know I fully expect, and I do, it's not a joke with me. I'm not kidding when I say I don't even know if we'll be here for the rest of 2 Timothy tomorrow. I hope we're not. But we are part of something here, and we've got to remember this. It is so easy. I prayed about the mundane because I was thinking, even as I prayed, in my life it is so easy to dissolve into the daily. You know, not the dailies, no offense, but to dissolve into the everyday and to forget and to come back here and go, oh, yes, Lord, yes. And to be in the Word together. And then you go out and you start to wallow back into the everyday. We are part of something huge. We are involved, engaged in something that is stunning. And something that I've known for a long time as a pastor in these last days, this little 3-page letter is for me. I have read this so many times over the last several years because it is so encouraging. Whenever I think, man, as a pastor, life's, I'm struggling. Lord, I need some encouragement here. I go to 2 Timothy because of Paul's letter to a pastor, to young pastor Timothy. And I put myself in Timothy's place and I roll out that letter and read it and I'm so encouraged. But you know what? It's far more than just a letter for a pastor. This letter is in fact a memo for every single person who follows after Jesus, who is called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's you. Listen, you're not just a Christian. You're not just one of the nameless mob. You are called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the deal. That's what we're invited to. And that is so easily lost and forgotten when church becomes a social thing. And I love social stuff. But when church becomes just kind of what we do as part of our life, instead of, no, I have a calling. And you may be a woodworker, and you may be a sailor, or you may be a homemaker, or you may have any number of different jobs. But the truth is, wherever you are and whatever you do, you know this. You are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How then should we live knowing this? We are engaged in the eternal kingdom effort of the Holy Spirit, of the living Christ. Right now, we are calling out, making the way straight for the coming kingdom. And if I woke up every morning and recognized that calling, it would change every moment of my days. I would do things differently. And I hope we do. So as we open up this letter, I encourage you to recognize your calling and to take this letter personally. Put yourself into Timothy's sandals. Okay, sit where he is. Roll it out and hear it the way he would have heard it. And I will do my best to show you that. But know this, if you're in Jesus Christ, it does not matter who you are called and you are credentialed to bring the message of the gospel in this last day. Now, let's start with Paul's credentials. He starts with them in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul's credentials, he lays them out. He says, I'm an apostle. Very clearly, Paul claims apostolic authority. Now, years earlier, when Paul was saved, when he came to Jesus on that Damascus road, actually, Jesus came to him. Paul was on his way to persecute the church. You know the story. But listen, when Paul was on that road and ran into Jesus, he was not only converted, he was commissioned. All at the same time. It wasn't that a conversion happened and then several years later, Paul started to go, you know, maybe I should go this direction with my life. That's how we do it. People get saved and then 10, 15 years down the line, they go, well, maybe I should do that. You know, some do and others don't at all. Hey, the moment you're called, you are commissioned. Paul was called and commissioned. Note this, he's before King Agrippa, and this is from Acts chapter 26. And Paul recounts the experience with Jesus. And as he's there on the Damascus road and he's hearing from Jesus, he says this. Acts 26:16, Jesus speaking to Paul, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. In the moment of his calling, boy, Jesus spun Paul around. And he said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. But we find out in Acts 26, he said far more than that. He says that I have a calling for you. I am commissioning you. He says, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom, listen to this, to whom I am sending you, Paul. Called and commissioned. The phrase is interesting. When he says, I am sending you, it's ego apostello. What does that mean? It means I apostle you. Jesus said to Paul on Damascus Road at his conversion, I apostle you, Paul. I'm choosing you. And Paul recognized that from the very beginning. He was called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Called, and note this, Paul was called as part of a unique and unrepeatable group. What do you mean? I mean the 12. Remember there were 11? Judas the betrayer hung himself. Acts chapter 1 describes it. His bowels gushed out. Kind of gross. Judas is out of the picture. Peter and the other 11, they're all, or the other 10, are all there in Jerusalem. And Peter stands up and says, oh, we got to do something because we have an open spot here. Well, we need to, you know, fill it. So let's cast lots. Let's roll the dice. Let's flip a coin and see who it lands on. I mean, that is just such a godly way of doing things, isn't it? Jesus already had someone in mind. I am fully convinced now. I may be wrong and we'll find out. But I don't think Matthias was God's choice. Not as one of the unique and unrepeatable 12. I don't think you're going to see Matthias' name there on the gates of New Jerusalem. I could be wrong. You know, I'm fully open to that possibility. But I think it was Paul. I think Paul was Jesus' choice. Paul was called as one of the 12. A unique group of apostles, sent ones. However, that being said, and that being understood, listen, anytime anyone is sent, they are apostled. So in a very real way, you have been apostled by Jesus. You have an apostolic calling. You and I, we are sent ones. We are called to go. When Paul says an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, hey, that's me. That's you. We are apostles of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not in title, not again as one of the 12, but as one of those called by Jesus to go. If you are in Christ, what I'm saying is you are not called to sit. You are called to be sent. And again, this should change the way we live our lives. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's your commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, can't just a pastor do that? Where does it say in Scripture that only pastors baptize? I challenge you to find that. It's not there. You go. In fact, the days need to be numbered where Pastor Rick puts on the waders and does baptisms anymore. I think we're coming to a point where we need to tell people, you want to be baptized, then be baptized by the person who Jesus used to bring you to Him. You know, let's not put too much weight on the capital P for pastor. I got lost there. Oh, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And listen, if we are to be teaching them all that He has commanded, we got to know what He taught, don't we? That's part of our commission. We need to be paying attention. What did Jesus teach? How can I tell other people if I do not know myself what it is that He taught? I am sending you. It's not the exclusive call of a pastor or a preacher or an elder. It is the call of the church. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus apostles you. He apostles me. Now, Paul wrote this letter with three outstanding concerns that crop up here in these opening verses. And this will outline the rest of our study for tonight. Three things to note. Number one, Paul wrote to reassure. Number two, and I'll repeat these. Number two, Paul wrote to remind. And number three, Paul wrote to rekindle. To reassure, to remind, and to rekindle. So number one, Paul wrote this to reassure Timothy as his son in the faith. Verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved son. How did that feel for Timothy to read those words? Take this letter personally. How does it feel to you to be called a beloved son of God, a beloved daughter of God? Do you recognize that He sees you that way? Timothy meant a great deal to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit. Kindred spirit. Paul and Timothy weren't blood relatives. Timothy was not his son by blood, but Paul loved Timothy as though they were. As though Timothy were his very own child. Now, you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. And there are families that function that way. Blood is thicker than water. And in some ways that may be true. We talked briefly Sunday about how families come together in crisis and how families stick together. But my friends, spirit is thicker than blood. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than blood. And when we are born again, it is no longer simply blood and water that determines our relationships. It is blood and water and spirit. In fact, John said this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one, speaking of Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And you know when he died, what happened? The spear went into his side. And blood and water flowed out, the fluids of birth. Just as 33 years prior to that, Jesus had been born in blood and water, like all children are born. Jesus came by blood and water. Jesus came in the flesh, John is saying. He died in the flesh, John is saying. And John was very big on this, by the way, side note, very big on this, that this wasn't a spiritualized thing, that Jesus was fully human from birth to death and fully God. And so this is the one who came by blood and by water, he said, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And then he says this, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son, who came in blood, water, and spirit. Now listen, what does that mean for us? It changes everything about our relationships. As brothers and sisters in Christ, it radically alters everything. Because suddenly the ties that bind are no longer flesh and blood, but they are spirit and blood. They are spirit that ties us together. We are blood relatives sitting here tonight by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are bound by the Spirit of God, which is a tie that is stronger than any family relationship. And it's marvelous. Because what Jesus has done, knowing that the gospel itself would even go so far as to divide families, Jesus says, but you're going to be a family. In fact, you're going to be more of a family than your original family was. That's how this is supposed to work. You may have a close family, you may have a dysfunctional family, it doesn't make any difference. The reality is, here's your family. And we are tight, and we are called to be. Jesus said in Mark 10:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. So we're apostled. We're sent ones with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are sent together. We are sent out as a family to walk the gospel message together. We don't go it alone. Several of you here have been walking this fellowship out for over 7 years now. Les and I go way back. Cheryl and I go back even further. Donna and I, we go back. And many of you, there's just been this walking out. And listen, if you're brand new to the Bridge, you're part of this family as much as the brotherhood that Les and I share. We share as family. Because it's not limited by time. But we've been walking this out for a while, together, laboring in the gospel. And the labor's not over. We have just been reminded this last week, the labor is not nearly over. Just because we ultimately get a building completed and move into it, okay, that is done. No, it's not done. Beware, the enemy is at the gate and will continue to come after us. And our job is not done until Jesus calls us home, but we do this together. Now, this had to be reassuring to Timothy to hear these words, my beloved son. And I wonder how many times did he read and reread just that sentence of the letter, going over and over. How many times are you going to read and reread it, Rick? Well, that's the last time. But Paul clearly had a deep love for Timothy. He clearly had just a confidence in young Pastor Tim. And that should cause us to pause even right there. Paul had confidence in Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. Now, this church had a rich history, or would ultimately have a rich history, started by Paul on a missionary journey. Ultimately, it would be the church where John settled, the time of the Revelation in the 90s, so far down the road, John would be there. Ephesus was a strong church, had a strong foundation, and Timothy was part of that foundation. But let me ask you this. If you were looking for someone to lay hands on and commission for ministry, what kind of person would you pick? If you just had a few minutes to jot down a list of, okay, here's what's important, here's what matters, and this is what I think, you know, a minister of the gospel should look like. Ephesus, it's an important church. So we've got to choose the right guy. You know, we just went through this interview process and looking for the youth pastor, you know, and we ended up with Jake. Whatever. But the right guy. I'm kidding. What would you write down on the list? Here's what we're looking for. Would you go with a seasoned saint? Someone well-studied, well-versed in Scripture. Would you be looking for someone physically fit, you know, for the task ahead? Would you be impressed by someone who was confident and self-assured? What's interesting is, as far as we can tell, Timothy was none of these. Timothy was undeveloped. That is, he was young. He was a kid. We don't know exactly how old, but we know he was a young man to the point that Paul said in the first letter he wrote to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Timothy was undeveloped. But Paul said, "You're my man." Timothy was unhealthy. We know from the Scripture he was often sick. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul said, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." There was a sickliness about Timothy. Undeveloped, unhealthy, and Timothy was uncertain. In fact, you could very rightly call him timidly. And that would work. Timidly, because 1 Corinthians 16:10 tells us, Paul writing to the church of Corinth said, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am." What do you mean? Don't freak out Timothy when he comes. Make sure you don't scare him. You know? Something about Timothy here was uncertain, unhealthy, undeveloped, clearly unfit as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But did you catch what Paul said in his greeting? Look again at verse 2. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't skip over those too quickly. Timothy was undeveloped. He needed grace. I need that. I still need that. And by the way, when it comes to young people, do not underestimate the power of the Spirit of God working through young people. We were blown away in the Philippines at the age of the church. Mostly young people. Mostly. In fact, I just got an email from Harvin today where he was talking about all that was going on and the growth that they're seeing. But he made a note in there. He said, "It's interesting, when Living Way first started 10 years ago, it was mostly what he called mature saints, older people." He said, "Now it's mostly young." But then he added this line, "But that's okay because God is at work here." And I thought, that's great. What a great attitude. There's something going on in the young people of Living Way Gospel Church in Cebu. Don't underestimate it. They may be undeveloped, but God has grace for the young to be strong in the power of His Spirit. Timothy was unhealthy. He needed mercy. He needed mercy. We've all got limitations in these physical bodies, but that never stops the call of the gospel. He just needed mercy. Maybe that's you. Maybe you wonder in your life, "Boy, in my physical condition, how can I minister the gospel to people?" Hey, you just need a little mercy. And God is good to give it. Timothy was uncertain, and so he needed peace. He just needed peace. For all life's uncertainties, it is not self-confidence or self-assurance that we need. It is Christ assurance. And like Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace, these three things are needed to succeed as ministers of the gospel of Jesus. These are wonderful words that Paul lays out there. Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace to you, my beloved son. So Paul writes these things to reassure Timothy as his son in the faith. The second reason Paul writes, to remind Timothy of the roots of his faith. Verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Paul's writing to remind Timothy, you are rooted in this, young man. You are rooted in the gospel. You are rooted in the truth. Don't forget that. Remember these things. Remember your roots. How many of you, let me just see a show of hands, how many of you were raised going to church? Okay, large number of you. Let me encourage you not to spurn that upbringing, but to celebrate it. I had to relearn some things. You know, as I grew up and I had certain presuppositions and assumptions and things that I thought were the case and things that I thought my parents had taught me. I was sharing this with Hannah just the other day. There were things I thought my parents taught me that they never taught me. I remember asking my dad, and I forget what the exact issue was, but I asked my dad, why do we believe this? My dad said, I don't believe that. I'm like, what? But I've always thought, and I thought wrong. Our upbringing, the roots of our faith, are there to grow deep. Home is where faith and equipping begins. And that background is incredibly valuable. And Paul's saying, Timothy, don't forget this. This faith that first dwelt in grandma and mom and now is in you. It's like this living thing that's been passed along. To be rooted in that faith. And listen, whether or not you were trained up in the way that you should go. Because a lot of people went to church. Especially in our generations, a lot of people went to church, but it was churchy, you know, it was religion. Those roots are still valuable. Not the religious roots, but the roots of faith. The things that keep you coming back, even in frustration, that keep you coming back to see what the Lord has. And whether you were trained up by a mother or a father, remember this, some of you I know came to faith late in life, your roots can go just as deep because you are trained up by fathers and mothers in the faith. Brothers and sisters in the faith, in this family. But remember, your faith is rooted in the truth. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy. Remember the roots of your faith. The old apostle reminds the young pastor, this is not about chasing something new. Look back to what you received, to what you learned. To the faith that is in you, trust in that, Timothy. Why is he saying this? It's nothing new for Tim. His faith, even his ministry, was seeded a long time ago. And we've talked many times about this in our fellowship. There's a lot of hype in the church about new things. And it's amazing how quickly churches jump on the bandwagon of the latest thing that's just come out. The latest idea, the latest, you know, teaching, the latest book. It's all the latest, newest thing, the cutting edge. We need a new paradigm. You know, we need to repackage the gospel for this generation. I disagree. I think the problem with this generation is there's been too much repackaging of the gospel rather than just clinging to the roots of faith. Standing on the truth. I love what John Corson says about this. He says, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. You got to chew on that a little bit. Because I heard him say that and I went, wait. If it's new, it isn't true. It's a nice rhyme. Really? And the more I thought about it, the more absolutely right on that is. The truth is rooted deep. The truth has been laid out for a long time. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his roots, that his sincere faith, literally his genuine faith, the word literally means genuine there, that's foundational to successful ministry. So to reassure Timothy, to remind Timothy, and finally number three, and I think the most significant reason for the writing of this letter, to rekindle Timothy's calling. Watch this, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Kindle afresh. Stir up that faith. Stir up the calling. Stir up the embers that perhaps at this time were starting to get a little cold. Paul wrote this letter at a time in the church where the church was facing severe turmoil and persecution. Unlike anything that we could even understand in our day and age or have ever experienced. There were threats on the outside. There were threats from the inside, as we'll see later in this letter. And in fact, one Bible scholar put it this way, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. That's what the church was up against. Not whether or not they could build a building on Troxel Road, but whether or not they could even exist faced with the persecution and threats that were being lobbied their way. Paul himself is sitting on death row, as we said, in the shadow of his execution. These were the days of Nero's intense persecution of the church. We talk about burning out. They were talking about burning up. People were literally being burned to death just because they believed in Jesus. And you know, for a while you would think, yeah, stand firm, stand strong, bring on the persecution, we can take it, you fight back. But after a while, that's just got to wear. Another brother goes down, another sister is burned, another leader is executed. And after a while, you just would think, oh, it would get discouraging. And the original passionate evangelism was in danger of being snuffed out. I wonder when Paul sat down to write this, if he had heard something about Ephesus. Now, this is just purely surmise, and I'm not backing this up with Scripture. This is just me thinking a little outside the box here. I wonder if Paul had heard that Timothy was having a hard time. Because I'll tell you, this is an awful lot of strong encouragement and lifting up at the outset of this letter. And I wonder if Paul knew, boy, Timothy needs to be rekindled. Timothy is facing a hard road. Timothy perhaps was tired and wearing thin. Are you? Are you at this point in your faith walk? Are you tired? Are you wearing thin? Are the embers that once burned so brightly in you, are they kind of dying out a little bit? God would kindle those in us. Paul's most obvious stated goal in this letter was to stir up the embers. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Kindle it up. Stir it up, Timothy. And so Paul writes to rekindle Timothy's passion and his power. Wait a minute. His passion and his power? Well, I thought that Timothy was uncertain and unhealthy. That doesn't really sound like passion and power to me. The passion and power of any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ never comes from the minister. It only always comes from the Holy Spirit. The power you have, I have, to function as followers of Jesus, it will never come from us. We will never generate it. But the Spirit who is within us, He is the one who brings the power, and He's the one we cry out to when we need to be kindled and stirred up. And sometimes all we need, in fact, I would say always, what we need in a good stirring is the work of the Holy Spirit. Kindle afresh. Look at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Would you say those three words out loud with me? Power, love, discipline. Say them one more time. Power, love, discipline. Get those three words in your head, because those three words are markers of a spirit-filled minister of the gospel of Jesus. Power, love, and discipline. These three things should be present in the life of a servant of Jesus Christ. Power, love, and discipline. The power of the Holy Spirit that secures my salvation. The love of Christ that saturates me with the gospel, spilling out on others in the way that I treat them. The discipline of a servant that stays with the gospel, that doesn't stop, that doesn't give up, but continues on the long road with Jesus. These three, power, love, and discipline, will stir up the embers of our hearts. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We are rekindled by the power of God. Over the years, I've seen a number of full-time pastors fail and quit. More than that, I've seen a number of people, one-time passionate followers of Jesus, slip into the back row. No offense for those sitting in back, not saying you guys. Slip back, let go, and ultimately become churchgoers. And I see that go on, and I have wondered over the years, what is it? Why does that happen? What is it that causes us just to give up? And I think part of it is shame. And part of it is doubt. The power of God in the gospel overshadows all shame and doubt. We never have reason to be ashamed or to be doubtful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. You know, the reality is we should have a godly pride in the gospel. We should be proud of it. Not in the way that the world is proud, not with reckless arrogance, but with resolute assurance. I am proud of the gospel. I love David. He was not ashamed. Psalm 40, verse 9. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation, and behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. David was proud of the Word of God, proud of his relationship with the Father, and he would declare it loudly. Peter was not ashamed, even for the brief, betrayal. Peter, 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Peter, who ultimately would be crucified for his faith. And Jesus declared in Mark 8:38, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, then what protects me from shame? His power. It's his power. Again, if you try and go it on your own, you will find yourself ashamed because you will never measure up to what the call is in your life. But if you go in the power of God, the power of His Spirit, resting on His Spirit's work in you, you have no reason to be ashamed. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, you know the verse, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus promised, Acts 1:8, you will receive power. The word dunamis in the Greek, an important word. Power, authentic, deep power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that power is yours. That same power by that same Spirit is yours and mine. I know you know this. Let me remind you again that you walk in the power of the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that ignited the church. That's your power. That's my power. That is the power that will see this church to do things we could not even imagine in our own strength. His power. But we have to be careful with this power. It is supernatural. It is God-given, but it is never man-generated. His power is never given to advance our agenda or to glorify man, but only for the advance of the glory of God. And anything we attempt for the Lord in our strength will likely fall flat, will ultimately fail. But He empowers for eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are rekindled by the power of the Spirit. We are rekindled by love. Look at verse 9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Man, we are rekindled by an eternal love. The astounding love of Jesus Christ. It is the love of God that saved us, the love of God that calls us, the love of God that commissions us. The grace of God from the very foundation of the world is what stirs us up. And again, Revelation 13:8 reminds us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that's Jesus. Who loves you that much? Who loves you the way Jesus loves you? We are rekindled by love and by power. We are also rekindled by discipline. Verse 11. Paul says, this gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul says, I'm a preacher. The Greek word means a herald. I herald the gospel. I'm an apostle. We already talked about that. A sent one. And he says, I am a teacher, didaskalos. Didaskalos, which is someone who instructs with the words of sound doctrine. Someone who instructs with the Bible. We have a glut of Bible. No, the opposite. What's the opposite of a glut? A dearth. There it is. A glut and a dearth. Good words. We have a dearth of good Bible teachers in the church. And you might say, yeah, we need more churches teaching the Bible. We need more people, you know, more pastors planting churches that teach the Bible, because our church is a Bible teaching church. Let me ask you, are you a Bible teacher? Are you a didaskalos? Because you're called to be. I am not the only teacher in this church. I am not the only one who has been called to teach the Word of God. Well, yeah, but Rick, I mean, you have the time to study and you bring it to us. Yeah, great. So let me equip you that you might teach others. And seek the equipping of the Spirit in His Word that you might teach others. We've got to get out of the mentality of one guy sitting up front teaching and start becoming, each and every one of us, teachers of the gospel. Teachers of the Word of God. Men and women. Trained up to teach by the discipline, the sound discipline of the Word of God. I mean, many of you have heard me share this. My greatest concern for the church today is the lack of teaching sound doctrine. My daughter's in Christian college. Boy, I could tell you stories about what's going on in Christian colleges today. Frightening things that are being taught. Faith that is just undermined. And I'm not just talking about my daughter's college. I'm just saying overall. It's a frightening thing. And further on in the letter, chapter 3, verse 1, we'll come to it tomorrow. Paul warns Timothy, saying, in the last days, difficult times will come. In the last days. You know the word difficult means in the Greek? It means perilous, dangerous, violent times. And you know what Paul applies that to? False teaching. Dangerous times will come, Paul says. Violent times, perilous times. What are you talking about? Heresy. Lies. Deception. Opposition to the truth. This very real and present danger. He says, that's coming. That faces the church of the last days. Gang, that's us. How do we counter that? Well, by the Lord raising up pastor teachers. No! By the Lord raising up servant teachers. Teachers in the body. Each and every one of us called. I am just not the only one called to teach here. Let me just leave it at that. I appreciate the appreciation that I get from time to time. I really do. I won't lie to you. It does encourage me when you appreciate it. But please, don't put all your eggs in the teaching of Pastor Rick. In that basket. You are called to teach. First of all, I love that you are all here. I'm preaching to the choir. Preaching to the teachers. You're here, Bible's open, notes out, pens flying, taking notes, learning this, bringing it in, so that you can turn around and teach others. So that you can take it. sorry to sit on this for so long, but I'm passionate about this. We counter the heresy and the false teaching of these last days by teaching the Word. And you teach, and I teach, we teach together the Word of God. Do you know how many times in this fellowship I have been asked not to? You might be surprised to hear, there have been a number of times over the years where I have been asked to dial it back. It's just too much. You go too long. I understand the seats are not comfortable, but besides that, could you just maybe a little less teaching? I'm kind of hard-headed, so that's not going to happen. And if you want less teaching, trust me. I can give you a laminated map of plenty of places you can go for less teaching. But as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we take God at His word. We devote ourselves to the truth of Scripture. We are disciplined to stay with it, every one of us. You be a teacher.
Well, I'm not articulate or eloquent.
Hey, I got a cleft lip and a cleft palate, so try that on for size. You don't have to be articulate. That's what the Word is. You don't have to be wise. The Word is. You don't have to have power. The Spirit brings that. Everything that is needed for each and every one of us to be teachers of the gospel, God has provided. All you got to do is accept it. Okay, Lord, I'll teach. I will study to show myself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's in chapter 2. We'll get to it tomorrow. These three things, power, love, and discipline, kept Paul's heart kindled. And he writes them to kindle Timothy's heart, even along a perilous and dangerous road. But we need to finish this. Verse 12. For this reason, Paul writes, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard, listen to this, to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What does that mean? It's an old hymn. What does it mean? To guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's talking about his hope. He's talking about his future. He's talking about his salvation. He says, I'm convinced. My future is secure. I'm convinced. I've entrusted it to God. He's got it. It's in his hands. I am absolutely assured all of Paul's eggs went into the basket of the surety of his salvation. I know that I am saved. Do you know that? Are you certain of your salvation? I got an email just last week from a guy who was visiting, who was asking the question, how can I really know? Because I don't want to show up that day and be one of those people that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And when I get that question, my mind spins because I think, how can you not know? How can you not be certain of your salvation? Well, Rick, you're not being very understanding. Listen. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not something believers should question or worry about. This is something we should be absolutely assured of. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And Paul writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. His Spirit is telling my spirit constantly, daily, Rick, you're my son. You're one of my children. You're good to go. I've got your salvation. And so I can entrust it to God and know that I am cared for, that I am covered. Paul says, if we're children, we're heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And with that assurance of the Word and of the Spirit of Christ, we don't wallow in the fear or the confusion about our salvation. I would say to you, if you're not sure of your salvation at this point, perhaps you haven't given your heart to Jesus yet. And maybe you just need to do that. We should know. We walk in faith and confidence. And by the way, part of the reason that God wants you to be secure in your salvation has nothing to do with you. He wants us to be secure in eternity before us so that now we can be about the salvation of other people. So we're not always wallowing in and fearing and wondering and having to go back and study and restudy. And we sit there in our own little box, afraid all our lives, hoping beyond hope that we might just be saved if we're good enough. No, I am saved, so I'm going to the lost. Now, you can wallow all you want over there. I'm going out because my salvation is secure. That's what Paul is saying here. He knows beyond the shadow of a doubt. I hang my hopes on the very gospel that I preach. And listen, my friends, I am not a Christian because I'm in ministry. I'm in ministry because I'm a Christian. Christian came first. Follower of Jesus came first. My life, saved by the grace, mercy, and peace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm engaged in the business of saving lives that we are all called to. One morning in the Philippines, Mitch came downstairs. We were there in the mission house and waiting to be picked up to be taken to another day of thrills and adventure. And he had his Bible open, and I love Mitch. I just love him. He was so serious. And he goes, "Rick, I had a question about something here in 2 Timothy." And he goes, "I've been reading it over and over and over and over because I knew you were going to teach it. And it's in chapter 2, verse 8. And this was the second day we were there. And I said, "Well, Mitch, I haven't taught that yet. So I can't answer your questions." He said, "Look at verse 8. Go ahead and do that. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, 'Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel.'" Mitch goes, "Isn't this Jesus' gospel? Why does Paul call it my gospel?" Great question. Because it is Paul's gospel. Paul owns it. Paul has lived it. Paul says, "This is my gospel. This gospel that I preach to you is mine." Paul says it's my gospel because it was his. It's his hope. It's his salvation. It's his life. "I have entrusted my future completely to him," Paul says. "And so now I'm able to invite others to do the same. This is my gospel." Would you say that? This is my gospel. Say it one more time with feeling. This is my gospel. It's mine. What I share, what I give to other people is not something I learned that belongs to a tradition or a church or my pastor or some other place. It's mine. When I talk to people about Jesus, I'm telling them what he has done in my life. The good news that is my good news. And Paul completely owns it. Verse 13. "Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And that treasure is the gospel. Don't ever forget how personal it is. This is your gospel and mine. And as the Lord calls us out and challenges us to minister to other people, this gospel is your gospel, my gospel. It's your salvation, my salvation. And it's foundational to being a minister, a servant of the gospel of Christ in these last days. That is, owning it for yourself. I believe the Lord would stir us up this weekend. I think God wants to kindle something in our hearts, to reassure us as beloved sons and daughters, to remind us of our faith deeply rooted in him, and to rekindle in us the embers of our calling through power, love, and discipline. And I encourage you just to stay with it through this weekend. And may the Lord light in us a burning fire that sheds the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, this is my prayer. Lord, that you work on our hearts today and tomorrow. That you do surgery there, that you test our hearts, that you refine, that you purify. Father, I pray that the impact of this letter Paul wrote to Timothy would be lasting and would be rooted in us and would be words spoken by us, even as we declare in these last days the truth of the good news of Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the commitment of my brothers and sisters here and for our time here together. And I just pray it'll be blessed this evening and on into tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Follow up? Yes. Spencer.
I'm sorry. Okay. All scripture is relevant, right? All scripture is important.
Right.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. So I don't understand verse 6 when Paul says, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why did Paul have to lay hands on Timothy for Timothy to receive this spiritual gift? Or didn't he?
The key word is have to. He didn't have to. I don't believe he had to, because we saw the spiritual gift given to people without the laying on of hands.
And that's what it says in Corinthians too.
So. Yeah. I mean, what's wonderful about the way God works in His Spirit is He rarely does it the same way twice. If you read through the Acts and you see how the Spirit works through the church, it's always personal, you know. And so there were times where the Spirit was poured out, gifts of the Spirit given, without the laying on of hands. Timothy, Paul specifically prayed over him, and which we understand from verse 6. He prayed over him. He laid his hands on him. And we are called to do that. And there is something, Les likes to use the word impartation. God doesn't need any of us to give His Spirit to somebody else. But He, for whatever reason, likes to use us to do it. And I think the reason is He wants us involved in the process. He wants us. He wants his sons and daughters to be part of blessing. In fact, we're going to talk about blessing on Sunday. Totally unrelated, but we're going to talk about that. But the laying on of hands was when Paul laid his hands on Timothy, very, very personal, and the Holy Spirit was given to Timothy through Paul in that setting. But the key word, you know, the answer to your question is I don't think he had to, but he got to. Okay? Ryan, you have
a... I was just going to add to it. I just noticed in 1 Timothy 4, 14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy, when a council member was laid their hands on you. And so there, again, I'm just affirming what you're saying. That there was a point where there was a council of elders, and there was a great understanding.
1 Timothy 4:14.
So there was the body of Christ was involved in the prophetic word in Paul when... Still, he was either commissioned or ordained, or you know, whatever word you want to say. But there was something that was imparted to him by means of prophecy, with a plurality of elders. Mm-hmm. So,
you know, when we have men deploying in the military, when we have sometimes someone who's dealing with an illness or sickness or whatever, we do that. We lay hands on them. Because God has called us, invited us into the process. It's absolutely marvelous. God could do the whole thing without us. You know, if I was God, it'd probably be a lot easier just to get people saved and rapture them right then and take them out. Just work on one person at a time and get them out of the way, because we do have a tendency to mess things up too. But He says, no, I want you engaged. I want you in the process. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I want you to go and give my Spirit to someone else and be part of this. Yeah, great verse. Any other questions?
I think He also did that in reminding Timothy, when I laid my hands on you, you had the Spirit, you went forward, and you were not timid. Suddenly, through the Spirit, we're strengthened, and He's reminding Timothy of when you were strengthened. Now these naysayers have come in, and there's this timidity, and I am about to go away. I am condemned. He's reminding, remember that day.
That's right.
Remember that day when I laid my hands on you, and you received the strength and power from the Spirit.
Yep.
Very much personalizing.
That is so significant, Jim. I think of the verse where Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. There is something about going back to that moment, that anchor point of your faith, when you first gave your heart to Jesus, and you know when it was, and grabbing hold of that and going, I know it was real. Because after that time, there are a lot of days where, you know, maybe it's not that it's less real, but it's harder. Or it's discouraging, or whatever is going on. Or like you said, Timothy is becoming timid, and he's feeling alone in this. Go back to that day. You know, as you received Him, walk it. Les, you have anything you want to add on that?
Well, I was just going to say there's an impartation. You're using my word, so I'm going to use it too. But I have literally felt faith come in my heart when someone lays hands on me and prays for me. There's something, power doesn't come out of our hands, but there's a release of the power of God into our lives at that point in time. I've literally been healed physically when my son laid hands on me, an 8-year-old boy laid hands on me, literally were healed also. So there's something of obedience to that. The word Jesus used in Mark 16 is that believers lay hands on the sick and they recover. So again, it isn't just leadership, it's believers.
One last reminder here that this is personal. And the thing that strikes me, and it gets more and more personal as we go in this letter, but God wants His church to be personal. He wants us to be one to another. And He does. He provides so many ways for it to be a personal experience. I was thinking today, I was watching Naomi and David churl ran to McDonald's to get them a nice, healthy, nutritional meal. And so I'm there. Well, no, I said you could. I was the one who said, go, yeah. Anyway, I wasn't blaming you. So,
it's the golden arches of nutritional integrity.
Exactly. Okay. Anyway, but they're sitting there, and as a father, they flop down, and they've been playing hard all day, and so I pop in Beauty and the Beast so they can watch a little movie together. And I went back to what I was doing. I came back in the room a few minutes later, and they were glued. But it was so precious. And Naomi does this all the time. But they were sitting on this little ottoman, probably about a foot away from the TV, the two of them there. And Naomi had her arm around David, and David had his head on her shoulder, and they were just together in this. And I love that. And as a daddy, you see your kids in those moments, those precious, sweet, loving each other moments, as opposed to the other times when they're throwing trains at each other or whatever. And you think, see, that's what I want. And I think that's why God invites us into the laying on of hands, why He invites us to pray for each other, confess one to another, spend time together, because He wants it to be personal.